If you go through the Gospels and ask yourself this question, what is the statement that Jesus repeated the most? It's found in all four Gospels. You find it 6 separate locations. It's the statement he said the most. Would you like to know what it is? It is this: he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus just told us there are 2 ways to live. One is as a hoarder, one is as an investor. Hoarders act as if your life belongs to you, and you go your way for your purposes. And he said, you live for self, you'll lose it. The other option, he says, is to invest it. When you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Now, do you know what Jesus said right before that every time? Every time, the same message. He said, if you want to be my disciple, then you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, what Jesus is doing is giving us an investment offer. Invest your life in me and my purposes, you'll find life indeed. Turn your back, it may look good, ultimately you'll lose everything you've been living for. Now, today merges 3 significant events. They all come together on the same Sunday, so this is an important day in the history of our church. Today, on this same day, we have baptisms of believers. There were 10 in the last service, 2 in this. Tremendous stories. People saying, I'm following Christ. Today, we welcome new members into our fellowship. People saying, I'm joining with people who are investing for the kingdom. And third, this is my last sermon to you until I return from sabbatical, which is beginning June the 9th. So with those 3 things merging, it means that we ought to focus on the essence of what our church family is all about. Everything is built around this. It's our vision statement. We got it from Jesus. Y'all know what it is? Our vision is to spread a passion to love God and people above all else. That's the litmus test, the measuring stick. People were trying to trap him. You never trap Jesus. But they were trying to trap him. They used to have debates of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, which was the greatest. So they asked Jesus. And here's what Jesus said. He took 2 Old Testament passages, welded them together, never lets us separate them. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and, welding together, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commands, literally, hang, depend, the whole law and the prophets. Jesus says, that's the bottom line. If you're following me, what will happen is that you love God and you love people. Now, if Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, the obvious question we should ask, where are you going? I can tell you where he's going. I know where he's going. Because he said, here's why I came, to seek and to save the lost. That's where I'm going. He said, follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. If you're following Jesus, here's what he's saying. Loving God will always drive you deeply into the life of people. It'll push you to love people. That's how you invest your life in the kingdom. By loving God and expressing it and serving people. That's what Jesus said. Now, there's an obvious problem. Let me illustrate the problem this way. There was a Christian brother who was reading an exciting Christian book, and he loaned it to a friend. And this Christian brother who owned the book is just like me. He can't read without marking the book. And all the way through the book, in the margins, he had these little letters, YBH, ? I mean, all the way through the book. So his friend's reading the book, and he calls his friend up, and he says, what's this YBH? And he said, I'm glad you asked, because here's what it means. Yeah, but how? Yeah, but how? We all know. We know. We are to love God with all of our being. We're to love our neighbors, ourselves. We know that. That's not the hard part. The how, the hard part is, yeah, but how? How do I do that? Let me illustrate that. Recently, after one of our services, somebody came to me broken and crying, and they wanted help. And here's what they said. I realized I don't love people. I just don't. But I want to. How do I do it? Now, here's what I didn't say. Well, just buck up. I mean, just, what's wrong with you? Just choose to do it. That's not what I said. What I said is, 1 John puts it this way, we love because He first loved us. The love of God is poured out within your heart through the Holy Spirit given to you. If you want to love people, you know what will get you there? Realize first how much He loves you. And when the penny drops that Christ loved me enough to die for me and rise again, when that comes into your heart, the byproduct is that you'll start loving people. When you embrace grace, you become a grace giver. Now, we're going to look today at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. That's our key passage. And it's going to put on display what this looks like. What does it look like to spread a passion to love God and people above all else? What does it look like to take up your cross and follow me? What does it look like to invest your life for the kingdom and other people? And we have the example here of the Apostle Paul in the Philippian church that Paul had planted. Now, one of the things I love to do is take a passage, go over it, and turn it into one sentence, and then I meditate upon that sentence and ask the Lord to get it deep into my heart. Now, I went this week to visit my baby son in Boston. We had the best time we've had in years. It was wonderful. And I was at the airport, and he called me up yesterday before my plane to tell me, thanks for coming, Dad. We had a great time. By the way, what are you preaching on? I know you always turn it into a sentence. What's your sentence? I told him, and he said, that's good. I can relate to that. I got on the airplane, and I met this young man named Charlie, a good young man, winsome. He's going to medical school, told me a story. And I was carrying my Bible, and I had all these notepads, and he looked at me, and he said, what do you do? Who are you? And I said, I'm glad you asked. I said, I'm a pastor. They said, oh, really? Well, what are you working on? I'm working on Sunday sermon. Well, what's it about? And I told him the sentence, and he got really quiet. And then I thought, And a few minutes later, I said, so, Charlie, what are you doing? And he said, I can't get that sentence out of my mind. And then at the end of the flight, before we left, he pulled me aside, and he said, thank you. I won't forget that sentence. You want to know what the sentence is? Here it is. Write it down. When we embrace God's grace, we become grace givers. Say that with me. When we embrace God's grace, we become grace givers. Folks, if you have trouble gracing people, trouble giving your life away, I'll tell you why. Because you haven't embraced grace. When you embrace the grace of God in Christ, you become a grace giver. That's the expression. So let's go to Philippians 4, 10 to 20. This illustrates this for us, and let's put it in its context so it'll make sense. The context is that Paul was in a prison cell in Rome, Italy. I visited that cell. It's underground. You can hardly stand up. It's dark. The only way out was through a hole in the roof. That's where Paul was. He had some of his team members that came and ministered to him. And one of those that came was Epaphroditus, who was a member of the Philippian church in modern-day Greece where Paul had planted that church. They sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul, and he brought a lot of gifts to Paul. This letter is Paul writing the Philippians and saying, thank you. Thank you for ministering to me. That's our context. So let's look at Paul first and see what we can learn. Look at verses 10 through 14. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at last, you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, if we study the accounts, they had misplaced Paul for about a year. They finally found him in Rome and sent Epaphroditus. Now, I'm going to skip ahead and read verse 14 because this passage is bracketed by that. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. In the middle, where Paul says, thank you, and you've done well, in the middle, Paul opens up and he says, I want to tell you something about my heart. And this illustrates our point. Look at what he says. Not that I speak from want. At last you've revived your support for me. I'm not speaking from want. Well, then what are you speaking from, Paul? Here's what he says. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In each and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance, suffering shame. And here's his key point. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, the word contentment, we get our word contained from it. It means to be self-sufficient, contained. Paul is very clear, his self-sufficiency really isn't self-sufficiency, it's Christ-sufficiency. He has learned in whatever circumstance to be contained, to build his life around Christ. Christ infuses me with adequacy and power. And he learned this. This is another way of saying Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Whatever circumstance, as long as I'm trusting my shepherd, I'm okay. Now here's the question we ought to be asking. How did he get that way? How did he learn it? The same way every Christian learns it. It's standard operating procedure. And if you don't know this, you're going to struggle in your walk with God because this is common. The way you learn to have Christ as your sufficiency is through pain, through brokenness. That's where he learned it. Do you remember his thorn in the flesh? God, take it away 3 times. What did Jesus say? My grace is sufficient. Same word, contained. Adequate. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul learned, if I've got Christ, pain pushes me to trust him, and I have everything I need in the context. If you're a weightlifter, and I'm somewhat of a weightlifter, here's the principle you learn. You start off with light weights and do a lot of repetitions, and then you get heavier weights, and then finally your muscles reach a failing point where you're... And that's good for you, because then when you rest, your muscles get stronger. That's the way faith is. You will reach breaking points. I can't handle this. You rest in the Lord, he'll make you stronger. Pain pushes you to this. You're contained. I had a profound encounter with God at my favorite place, Metro 29 Diner, with another pastor. It was in June of 2008. I'll never forget it. I've been trying to connect with Hispanic pastors in the area. And Carlos Dimas, who's with Young Life, introduced me to the head of the Hispanic pastors in the area, whose name happened to also be Carlos. So I was at lunch with Carlos, and I said, tell me your story. So he told me the usual stuff. When he came to Christ, planting churches in Bolivia, his excitement about the Lord, meeting his wife, having children, and then his whole countenance changed. He almost started crying. And he said, my wife and I had 4 beautiful, wonderful children. None of them made it past their teenage years. He said, several years ago, after we've had these 4 precious children we were discipling, our older son just dropped dead. No reason. And we researched it. Why? And they discovered that he and his wife had a genetic defect they were carrying. And it's in all 4 kids. And they're going to die. And he said, I led every child to Christ and I buried every child. And it broke my heart. And then he leaned over the table and he looked at me and he said, Jesus really is enough. He really is. The man's contained. Do you see it? Now, that's not a prosperity gospel, is it? I don't like hearing that. Do you? But that's what this is saying. What did Jesus say? You want to follow me? Lose your life. And I'm going to see that that happens to you so that you'll be contained, adequate. C.S. Lewis was right. He said, the purpose of the church is this, to lead people to Christ and then to turn them into little Christ. There is no other purpose. Now, Paul has modeled for us when he embraced the grace, he became a grace giver. Do you know anybody that constantly poured out his life more other than Paul, except for Jesus? Where did he learn it? He embraced the grace. Now, the Philippian church. What a magnificent church. Every time in Scripture the Philippian church shows up, every time they're sacrificially giving. Every time. This is a church that models grace giving because they've embraced the grace of God. So let's look at verses 15 through 20 and look at what Paul says about them. Verse 15, you yourselves also know Philippians, and by the way, Philippians is in Philippi in modern day Greece. He started this church. You know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, he went to Philippi, Thessalonica, down to Berea, then to Athens. When he left their region, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. You were the only church that stuck with me and kept giving. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, he went to Philippi. Then the Thessalonica stayed just a month and started a church there. While he was there in a month, look what they did. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, I seek for the profit increasing to your account. But I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus, their church member who they sent to find Paul in prison. And if you read Philippians, you'll find Epaphroditus got sick and almost died. And God healed him. And Paul is writing the letter and sending Epaphroditus back. It's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now here's an example of a church modeling what Jesus said. They're all about giving and investing their lives to advance the kingdom. And Paul is thanking them for that. This church is a beautiful church. The story of how the church started is in Acts chapter 16. This is a great story. Paul was in Troas. He had the Macedonian vision. Come over and help us. And then he went to Philippi. That's his first stop. There was no Jewish synagogue. He always started there. So he thought, well, maybe down by the river, there's a place of prayer. And sure enough, he goes down by the river. There's some Jewish women praying. One of those women was Lydia, a wealthy woman, seller of purple fabric. The Lord opened her heart. She believed the gospel and immediately starts giving. Come into my house. I want to feed you. Make this your headquarters. Embrace the grace. You become a grace giver. Paul stayed several days, and as they were going down to that place of prayer, which evidently became an evangelistic starting point, there was a little girl who was enslaved to a demon and her owners. And they had her do fortune telling. They were making a fortune off of her. And she starts screaming out from this demonic influence, these men are from the mighty God. Paul turns around, casts the demon out of her. There's a second church member. And then her owners are furious because they've lost their way of making money. They have some trumped up charges. Paul gets beaten and thrown into the inner prison. And it's midnight. He's really complaining. These creeps? No, he isn't. You know what he's doing? He's singing and praising God. And all the prisoners are listening to the worship. Then an earthquake comes, throws all the doors open. The shackles are off of everybody. Paul prevents a suicide. The jailer took his sword out. He thought he was going to kill himself because he lost the prisoners. Paul says, "Don't stop." And that man puts his sword down and says to Paul, "How do I get saved?" Paul said, "Glad you asked." Leads him to Jesus. And then the man starts giving. "Come into my house. I'll feed you. I'll wash your wounds." When you embrace grace, you become a grace giver. That's how the church started. And when you go to verse 15, he's telling them, "Thank you. You followed me. You're the only church that keeps giving to me. When I went to Thessalonica, you did it twice. And now that I'm in Rome, you send Epaphroditus." But it gets better. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul is bragging on this church. If you want to learn about giving in the New Testament, financial giving, the classic passage is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul is taking up a collection from Gentile churches to support the suffering believers in Jerusalem. He uses every possible way to motivate their giving. And guess what? He never once says. He never mentions the tithe. He never tries to guilt them. He doesn't promise them a free trip to Australia. None of that. All he does is talk about the grace of God in Christ. Over and over. "Let me remind you of how Christ gave and he became poor to make you rich." That's your motivation for giving. And he starts off by taking the Philippian church and says, look at this example. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God." He starts off by saying, "I'm going to make known to you the grace of God." Then he switches, "which was given in the churches of Macedonia." That's Philippi. Now, what he's saying is, if you want to see grace, it's through people who are grace givers. They embrace grace. It's now expressed. Look at what he says about them. "In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this they not only did as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now there it is. When you embrace grace, you become a grace giver. And did you notice something? Their giving was not shaped by circumstances. They were in poverty, but by the grace of God. Did you notice that the giving was not a burden? They were begging for the privilege of participation. And they didn't see it as an obligation. What did they do first? "We give ourselves totally to the Lord who gave himself totally for us." And as a result, they became grace givers. It was an outgrowth. Do you know who models this perfectly? Who is the one whose giving was not shaped by circumstances, but by the grace of God? Jesus. Who is the one who never saw it as a burden, but a privilege to die and win us? Who is the one who gave himself first to the Father and it led him to the cross? It's Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, if you go back to Philippians chapter 4, that Paul picks up on this investment theme. When you invest your life by giving it away, look at verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, I seek for the profit which increases to your account." What account? Your account in heaven. And Jesus said, "Lay up treasures in heaven." And every time you give motivated by the grace of God, it'll last forever because you're going to glorify God forever with all that giving. That's what he's talking about. So let me tell you a story. You're now in the first century Israel. There's a man with a stick. He's a businessman. He's going to the market. And he makes his way across the field. And as he goes across the field, thunk. And it gets his attention. He backs up, thunk, thunk. There's something down there. Puts his stick aside, digs. opens a little chest. He's astounded. It's full of gold and diamonds and rubies. He's discovered a fortune. He looks around. There's no homestead here. This is a vacant field. He covers it back up, marks the spot. And then he doesn't go to market. He runs home to his wife and he says, "We're selling the farm, the oxen, everything we've got. We're selling it. And then I'm going to buy that field. And then I'll get the treasure." Now, do you feel sorry for that guy? For giving away his farm and his oxen and everything he owned? You don't feel sorry for him? Why? Because you know by doing that, he's getting a better treasure. Do you know that Jesus told that story in one verse? Matthew 13:44. Jesus said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man finds it, hides it, and sells all he has to buy that field." This is what Jesus is saying. You give your life away, and there's a great treasure that'll last forever. If you'll do this, you'll find your life. Jim Elliot was a young man who, with a team, had prayed fervently for the head-hunting Aucca Indians in South America. Finally, they built enough relationship with these people that they flew a little plane in and landed on a beach. And these head-hunting people came out and slaughtered Jim Elliot and his whole team and another man named Nate Saint. Eventually, missionaries opened that place up and the gospel went in. They discovered in Jim Elliot's diary what he had written just before the trip. He wrote these words, "He is no fool to give up what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose." Now, Nate Saint died with Jim Elliot on that beach. Nate Saint's daddy worked at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., putting in stained glass windows. If you go to St. John's Chapel and look up, you'll see a row of windows that tell the stories of Jesus. And the first one is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And when his daddy was putting that up there, he needed a little boy to model giving Jesus his lunch. He chose his own son, Nate Saint. Little did he know, he was foreshadowing, "My boy's going to give his life so that Jesus can feed thousands." The story gets better. These Aucca Indians became followers of Christ, and years later, the son of Jim Elliot and the son of Nate Saint went to them, and in the very spot their daddies were murdered, the men who murdered their daddies baptized those sons, talking about "forgive us, and we're all united in Jesus Christ." When you embrace God's grace, you become a grace giver. It's automatic. If you are stingy, you're not a sacrificial giver, you don't grace people who wrong you, you know what your problem is? You haven't embraced grace. It hasn't come and hit your heart yet. When it hits you, that's what you become. That's how you can tell. This is all through the scripture. Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up into a tree, he was a tax collector and everybody hated him. Nobody liked him. He ripped everybody off. He was a traitor. And Jesus stops under the tree, calls him by name, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must come to your house today," in public. Zacchaeus holds a party, and what does he say? He says, "Jesus, Lord, my new Lord, my new treasure, Lord, I'm giving half of what I got to the poor." The poor are going, "Yahoo!" And then he says, "If I've wronged anybody," which is everybody in town, "I'm paying back four times as much." The town is going, "Yahoo!" Jesus responded by saying, "Salvation came to this man's house." How did he know? When you embrace grace, you become a grace giver. That's what happens. In our newcomers class, I do there are four classes at the end. I get the people coming in. And the last month, one of the new members asked me this question. "I don't hear much talk about money at Cherrydale. Y'all have hardly even mention it. What's wrong with it?" And she didn't say that. "But why don't you?" And I said, "Well, I'll tell you why. Because what you do here is the gospel and going after the heart. And if you get the heart, you get the treasure." You saw some baptisms today. One of the most memorable baptisms I ever had was when I was in pastor in Oregon. I was getting ready to baptize this guy, and he stops. He says, "Wait, hold it." The whole service is stopped. He runs back to the changing room, runs back in. He says, "Now I'm ready." He went back and got his billfold, wrapped it in plastic, and he says, "Take us both under." He went under with his billfold. And what he was saying is that when I've embraced grace, I become a grace giver. When my boys were growing up, I'd take them to parks, and I did with them what I did as a boy. I would find these little metal merry-go-round things. And, you know, you're pushing them and it goes, and what do they say? Faster, faster. And the centrifugal force can pull them out, but there's bars there, and they'd always work to get to the center. And when they got to the center, they'd get dizzy, but they didn't feel the force anymore. Now, here's what I want to put in your mind. God's kingdom, when you connect with it, always pushes you out into the heart of people. And our tendency is to go to the center where it's safe and I don't have to get out of my comfort zone. It's a little dizzy, but I don't feel the pressure. I want to tell you where God wants to get us. When you embrace grace, whoosh, invest in the life of people. That's where He'll take you. That's what I dream of, that our church is like, that we spread a passion to love God and people above all else because we've embraced a grace that turns us into grace givers. So this morning, here's what I'd like you to do as homework. Take the sentence I've given you and the passage, and every day this week, wake up and start your day with it. And I'm telling you in advance, God will test you. He will give you opportunities to grace people in traffic. You'll run into growth accelerators at work. You'll have appeals for money. There'll be all kind of things that are coming. Check your heart. If you're not a grace giver, how do you fix it? Embrace the grace. Preach the gospel to your own heart, and it'll change you. And then you're on mission with Jesus. Great adventure every single day. So let's pray and ask the Lord to drive this truth into our own hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you that our hope is in your work on our behalf, not our work on your behalf. Thank you that you drive us to love God and love people. Thank you that you grace us through your death and your resurrection, and you change us into grace givers. Lord, may that mark me, may it mark this church family. And all God's people said, amen.